All right, I invite everyone to turn in their Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We're still in Revelation chapter 2 where the church, and they struggled with a lack of first love. They were the orthodox but loveless church. Well, this morning I'm hoping to encourage you after such a penetrating session that we had the last 2 weeks, but I'm not sure we can. Today we're going to talk about the faithful but persecuted church. Maybe the faithful but martyred church. We're going to learn a little bit about the martyrdom that was there in this church at Smyrna. We had said before that we're taking it that the churches are literal churches, and I don't really take them as periods or times of history that we're moving along, and now we're in the last time of Laodicea. One of the reasons is because of the church of Smyrna. I think we see persecution amping up. So if one were to say what point of history would we see ourselves, I would think we're seeing ourselves in the church that's persecuted. But we'll deal with some of that later on as we go through these two chapters. I'd like to begin again by reading Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Just a few verses. I felt pretty confident in getting these done in one sermon. Nevertheless, as I go through it, there really is a lot here. There's really a lot to be said. I pray the Lord will allow me to say what needs to be said from His point of view. So let's pick it up. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. And to the angel of the church, and again, angel, I would translate as messenger. I believe it's the leadership of the church that this letter is addressed. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and so that you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, regardless of what befalls us in the near or even distant future, it's needful for us to look at the church in Smyrna. It's needful for us to look at a faith that is a persevering faith, a faith that is faithful. Faithful in little, so that it will also be faithful in much, which could and might include martyrdom. Father, we know that we see there have been many, many martyrs for Christianity, for Christ, down through the ages. Lord, we don't know what the future holds for us. We know that we have been cloistered in this wonderful country that we live in, where we had freedom of religion. Lord, I don't know what the future holds. I just know how we ought to live no matter what the circumstance. Would you teach us today, Lord, about these things, about being faithful to you and how to endure even tribulation of all kinds. And we'll thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I've entitled this, The Faithful But Persecuted Church. It's in Smyrna. And as we take a look at the city of Smyrna, once again on the map, there is Patmos, which is part of the Grecian Isles, but it's just off the coast of Turkey. And then these are the seven churches, and in one sense, this would be the postal route in which these letters or the letter carrier would go as he's handing them to these churches from John there in the Isle of Patmos. We've already discussed Ephesus, and about 35 miles north is Smyrna. So let me give a few things about Smyrna. There it is. By the way, today Smyrna is present-day Izmir. So still a beautiful place, and it was known as a beautiful place. In fact, it was known as the lovely, the crown of Ionia, and the ornament of Asia. They said that the bay came inlet quite a bit and was able to have lots of commerce. Like Ephesus, it was a seaport on the eastern shore of the Aegean Sea. The city really goes back. It has a long history. In fact, historians can't even go back to its beginning. About the soonest that they can grab a hold of something there is in about 1000 BC. It was a Greek settlement. Over the years, it was experienced, they've experienced floods, they've experienced fires, they've experienced earthquakes, they've even experienced wars. But the building of this town, this city, Smyrna, the famous part of it, was probably built in about 290 BC. One of Alexander the Great's successors rebuilt it after it had been destroyed. And that would have been 400 years before John writes. But that would have been the time and the city of it. Now, one of the things that we find out about Smyrna, even though it was beautiful, we find out that it had some problems for Christians. To begin with, first of all, it worshipped Rome itself. It worshipped emperors, had emperor worship, but it worshipped Rome itself. They worshipped pagans there, but they worshipped Rome itself. And there was a temple built there just to Rome. And there was a cult by the name of Dea Roma, which was a cult that worshipped Rome and all it is. And of course, then the emperors that come from Rome, they would be figures of deities and they would be worshipped as such. And so when you do think of emperor worship in that time, Smyrna was probably the seat of it. We know Domitian was the emperor at that time, and he more than others really promoted this idea that he was a god. In fact, he called himself Dominus et Deus, Lord and God, and he had to be addressed that way. And if he wasn't addressed that way, there was either persecution, loss of property, or even death. That really is the backdrop of what we're about to look at today, here in this church there at Smyrna, where the worship of Rome was highly accepted, emperor worship was highly done, and here were these Christians who, of course, could not do that. Just to show you their loyalty to Rome, it was some point in their history, the Roman army was exposed to a fierce winter, and they were ill-equipped. So the town of Smyrna literally took the clothes off their back and supplied the army. They were later rewarded when Rome was looking for a city to build a temple dedicated to one of the emperors. And Smyrna was the city that was chosen. Now, just to go and take a look at their emperor worship, annually they had to go and burn incense at the altar of Caesar. And there they had to profess that Caesar was Lord. And when they did that, they received a little certificate. And probably framed it, put it on their wall. But this was proof that they were loyal. Now, the Smyrnians had no problem with this. In fact, who knows? They may have even started that. Maybe even started that tradition. But if you were a Christian in that town, you couldn't do that. Nor could you have one of those certificates, and it would be very easy to detect and to know who was an atheist and who wasn't. An atheist was one who didn't believe in the gods. Today, an atheist, we believe someone who doesn't believe in God. But then it was one who didn't believe in the gods. So when you had a Christian who just believed in one God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were in fact an atheist. And this was a time when this was all coming together, and there was punishment, and there was even martyrdom. So this really is the church that was martyred. In fact, when he says, I will give you the crown of life, and those who do a panoramic view of the crowns, and they say what each crown is for, sometimes this crown is known as the martyr's crown. As far as their pagan worship goes, yeah, they could worship pagans, they could worship all the gods, but they had to worship Caesar. They had a street there that was called the Street of Gold. But at the one end was a temple to Cybele, one of the goddesses of nature. On the other end of the street was a temple of Zeus, and there were shrines all the way in between. To Demeter, the goddess of grain, Poseidon, the god of the sea, and even Artemis. We looked at that with Ephesus. And there in the museum there in Izmir is one of the shrines that is still left. And there I think we see part of Demeter, Poseidon in the center, and then you remember Artemis, the goddess of fertility, and also the goddess of the hunt. Just wish she wouldn't have assumed that, you know, just... wish she wouldn't have... It's already bad enough that there's a saint named after hunters. And his name is Saint Humberto. And they happened to worship him on the day that I was born, coming up here in November. So anyway, I do not look to them when I go out and hunt. It has nothing to do with that whatsoever. This is my father's world, and I just love to enjoy it. But anyway, they were very, very steeped in paganism, another aspect that Christians wouldn't have done very well, especially when those things became very aggressive. Now, one of the excavations that they have found there, and you can see it right in the middle of town, you can see the columns there, was an agora, a place where they would go and it would be a market and they would trade. Again, it was a seaport. So there's some of the ruins of the agora. You can see the arches that are left there and even the square. And then to the left, you can see the top of an underground arches. But this is what it looks like today. There was a little bit of Photoshop going on there. But it's just hard to look at those ruins and then see this big hotel behind it. But that's what we have today. I'm just thankful that it's there. As you look at this underground agora, it actually is kind of very interesting. And you could see that some of their architecture was beautiful, as well as the city itself. You have these columns in which they would go there underground for this agora. And then they also had a cistern system and a water system, and now it's called the Velvet Area. Grass has grown up over it, but you can see that at one time it was a thriving place with these kinds of ruins that we now see. Now, as far as the city itself, when did it become a Christian place? When was a church there? Well, we really don't know for sure because the New Testament doesn't mention Smyrna. It mentions Asia. It mentions Ephesus, and Paul was there for 3 years. And since Smyrna was only 35 miles north of Ephesus, we imagine that the gospel was just going out. We might even imagine that Paul might have done a small missionary trip from Ephesus. We don't know for sure, but nevertheless, he was in that area, and there are churches, so we assume that he may have started that church. In Acts 19, verse 10, this is what it does say. This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia, Asia Minor, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And I might add that there was a large Jewish population on Smyrna. Now you would say, well, how can there be religious persecution if it's just against the Christians and not the Jews? Well, We've seen in the past in the Old Testament that Jews have no problem sometimes worshiping other gods and going to the synagogue. That's what we see in the book of Jeremiah. And so, believe it or not, they could do that annual incense burning every year and even claim that Caesar is Lord and still profess to be a religious Jew. We also see in Acts 19:26, it says, "You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all." So that definitely rings true, as Paul would have been the one who would have said that. And then finally, the last comment I have on Smyrna, although there are some other very interesting details about it. One of the most famous Christian martyrs was Polycarp. He was not only from Smyrna, but he was also the Apostle John's disciple. And he was martyred in 155 A.D., and the writing of this book was in 95 A.D. So we see that there really was martyrdom and persecution in this church. And tradition tells us that by the time he was martyred, had already been other martyrs of that area. And you could see that it was an area that there was a clash, a real clash of Christianity with culture, kind of like our own day. Well, let's take a look now at verse 8. Let's look at the church in Smyrna. And I see verse 8 as Christ the martyr's example. We're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is giving the letter to John to write. And the Lord Jesus Christ describes himself. And I'd like to look at this description. After he says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write," he gives a description of himself. And as you remember, every letter to the churches is going to do that. It's going to have a description of Christ. Most of that description came from the vision of Christ in Revelation 1 that we went over. But as you can also see, there are other places in the book of Revelation in the very beginning that make the same descriptions that are used in this church. I will show you in just a moment. And it says, "He is the first and the last who was dead and has come to life." He says this. Well, let me first begin by saying that let's look at the name Smyrna, the church Smyrna. It is equivalent to and means myrrh. Myrrh in the Bible. You remember at Jesus' birth, the wise men came and gave him frankincense, gold, and myrrh. Myrrh was a spice. The Greek name for that myrrh is Smyrna. They gave him Smyrna. Now also, too, we see in the scriptures, we see Christ's crucifixion. When he was on the cross, it says in Mark 15:23, they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, mixed with Smyrna, but he did not take it. And then finally, we see it in his burial. John chapter 19, verse 39 says, "Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight." This was part of the burial tradition, but it included myrrh. Now, the way that you would extract myrrh is you would get it from a tree, from a type of tree that was a camifera tree, and it had a fragrance, but you would crush these leaves and branches. You would crush it in order to get this spice. I find this a very fitting name for this church, because we're going to see that it was crushed with persecution, crushed with martyrdom. It is associated perhaps even with burial, in that there has been some martyrs that were in Smyrna. So it's very interesting that this is the name. One might say, well, it was a town, a beautiful place, and there was a sweet aroma there. Well, that's true, except for they did have a sewer problem in Smyrna, and it didn't smell so sweet as what the name might suggest. So I think the name really relates well to what the church was going to endure there. Now notice the Lord identified himself as the first and the last. Now, if you go back to Revelation 1:17, right before we see some of the other descriptions of the Lord. It says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" I think this also is very telling that he's writing to a church that's in the midst of a pagan-obsessed place. It was very challenging. Why? Well, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, it says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, and there is no God beside me." So in this place where they're worshiping all kinds of gods, the Christians say, no, there is only one God. It is Yahweh and his Son, the Son of God, God the Son. He is also the first and the last, and there is no God beside him. We worship him alone. Now, when you think of this idea of the first and the last, you're also thinking of the Creator. He's the one who created it, and he's the one that started it, and he's the one who's going to end it. You think of his glory. In Isaiah 48:11, it says, For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first and the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. So again, this would be an encouragement to this church that was about to be persecuted, that we have the Lord who is not only creator but sovereign and all-powerful. He has them in the palm of his hands no matter what happens to them. He says he was dead. And this doesn't mean, as you well know, it doesn't mean that he was dead for a long time. It means that there was an episode, a quick episode in his life when he was dead, because then it followed up immediately with "and has come to life." But his death, I think, is important. First of all, we know that his death is all about his atoning work on the cross. And that's why there is a Christian church, because they placed their faith in Christ, what he has done on the cross. But can I also add that the cross is a model and an example for believers of persecution and martyrdom? He says, "I was dead. I was persecuted. I was crucified. I was killed." In Philippians 2:8, it says, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death," literally, even a death, a cross kind of death. So he experienced that. And then Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:21, and this is why I think we need the book of Smyrna today. We need this letter. Peter said, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." You know, it just seems over here in America, it's very hard for us to think in terms of martyrdom. But you know, churches today in other countries that are being persecuted, this verse just leaps off the page for them. They realize, yes, I may die today. I might die as a martyr today. But the hope is, not only as an example, but he is the one who has come to life. The Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He was resurrected. And that's the hope that every believer has. And as we think of this, this was also mentioned in Revelation 1:18. He said, "I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. He provides resurrection hope for these martyrs. Now, we know that as soon as an individual dies, a believer, he goes immediately with the Lord. But his body remains in the grave. But you think about, we are body, soul, and spirit. That's how the Lord created us. And there's a hope of the resurrection because Christ was raised from the dead. So even if they are martyred, they will live with the Lord forever and their bodies will be resurrected. This is the hope. So his description is very fitting. Now, next, I believe he's going to talk to them about persecution, specific persecution, Jewish persecution. Up until this time, we've been talking mostly about Domitian, the emperor, and pagan worship, and persecution by pagans. But he is going to talk about Jewish persecution. Verse 9, he says, I know your trouble and your poverty, but you are rich. And you could say, I know the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, let me just make a quick comment here. If you have the King James Version, you have the phrase, I know thy works. But some of the manuscripts, and according to Walvoord, the best manuscripts omit this. I don't want to omit anything that should be in, but if it is omitted, notice what he's doing. He's directly going to the problem. He's directly consoling them. He doesn't say, I know your works. It's not about that. He says, I know your tribulation. I know what you're going through. And in a way, isn't that what we desire when we have a problem, when we have a struggle? Let's put some of these other things aside and let's go directly to the issue. The issue of tribulation. And here, tribulation doesn't mean the great tribulation, although that is mentioned twice in the book of Revelation. There are about three other times that it's mentioned, but it's just general tribulation. But I don't mean general in the sense that it's not intense. This is intense and severe tribulation that we have here. Thlipsis, that means that pressing together, suffering outwardly, or might I even say crushing persecution, just like the name Smyrna. It's like the word Smyrna. Now, as we think about this, the Christians in Smyrna were undergoing intense tribulation and persecution because of their faithfulness in Christ. This is why. This is why Christians are persecuted, because they're faithful. Christians who are not faithful are not persecuted. In fact, just in case anyone wants to know, that's how you get out of persecution. You just become unfaithful. You just become unvocal. You just become uncaring. And you won't endure any persecution. But we can't live by that standard. The standard of the Bible, as we know, not only our first love, but our devotion to Him is to be a devotion that is completely faithful and faithful unto death, no matter what tribulation. Now, I've kind of already surmised what some of the problem is and where some of the persecution and the tribulation is coming from, but I have identified four reasons. The first one is that they refused to submit to emperor worship. You could not call a man the Lord. You could only call the Lord Jesus Christ the Lord. And so they refused. So when Domitian demanded that he be addressed as Lord and God, when you burn the incense at his altar, you say, He is Lord. They couldn't do that. They were atheists because of it. And at this time, we see it being heated up. Now, they're really, in a way, persecution had been heating up for quite some time. By the way, we said John was on the island of Patmos because of persecution. But here Jesus is saying it's going to be ratcheted up even more. So because they did not submit to emperor worship would be one of the reasons why they endured this tribulation. So tribulation is more than, I don't know, your favorite show being canceled or your favorite team not winning the third game in the World Series. That kind of thing. That's not tribulation. This is from persecution that's pressing. The second reason is is that Domitian did not take kindly to those who refused to submit to him. And if he didn't kill them, he certainly would take away their property. It wasn't at all out of the question for property to be confiscated from atheists, from rebels. That's what they were. They weren't going along with the plan. Now, let me just say, the Bible does tell us as Christian citizens, we are to go along with the plan unless the plan clearly and directly violates the word of God. Then you can't. And notice, if you will, he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. The word for poverty here means destitute. There's another word for poverty, which means that you're making just enough to get by. This one means you have nothing to get by with. And you could see that the confiscation of their property, the confiscation of maybe homes and these things, and that brings about tribulation all in its own, but this is in regard to persecution. But Jesus gives a word of encouragement, but you are rich. You are rich in the treasures of heaven. And should we ever start to go through very serious tribulation and persecution here, this would be one of the things and one of the ways in which we would encourage ourselves. We are rich in the treasures of heaven. It is about heaven. Heaven is the reality. This life is a passing shadow. Heaven is the reality. He tells them that they are rich in Christ. Also, too, if they did not engage in pagan worship, if you're an employer and you're a pagan, you don't want a Christian working for you. So this would have contributed to their poverty with a lack of employment. So this is more tribulation. That's a third reason for tribulation. And a fourth reason for tribulation would be Jewish persecution. They didn't like Christians for their own reasons. They really couldn't call them atheists because the Jew believes in the same Yahweh that we believe in, except for they do not accept his son. And notice, if you will, then, he says, I know your tribulation, I know your poverty. It's all because of persecution. And now he's going to describe their persecution, their real persecution, and the blasphemy by those who say that they are Jews and are not. Now, he is talking about real Jews here, ethnic Jews. But he's saying that these Jews are not real Jews. Why? Because they rejected his son. They rejected his son. It tells us in the scriptures in Romans chapter 2, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. So to be a true Jew, not just because of your heritage, but to be a true worshiper of Yahweh, you have to have accepted Yahweh's son. I remember the time there being in Israel when a girl by the name of Josa came up to us and said, do you believe in God? We said, yes. And she said, and does he have a son? Meaning that if we said no, we would either be Jewish or Muslim. But we did say that he has a son, and at that moment a big smile came on her face, and she knew that we were Christians and we knew that she was a Christian. Well, these Jews are Jews ethnically, but they are not religiously. And before I talk about the fact that Jesus even gives them a blistering description as the synagogue of Satan, I want to go back and look at this word blasphemy. A lot of times when we think of blasphemy in the scriptures, it's committing blasphemy, something untrue about God, or a man who's a mere man claiming to be God. But the word blasphemy or blasphemia also means slander. It's to blaspheme someone, to slander someone, to give false accusations towards someone. And that's exactly what they did. In fact, in Acts 13 is a very good description of it. It says, but when the Jews saw the crowds that Paul was gathering and were coming to Christ, they were filled with jealousy. and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. They were slandering him, falsely accusing him. Now, there's a lot to say here in this chapter, but I think this is important. What did the Jews actually say? How did they slander Christians? And we can find a few of these in Scripture, and we can find a few of these in history. The first thing that they charged Christians with was cannibalism, with a misunderstanding of the Lord's table. You remember the Lord who wrote, "Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" And you remember the crowds left. In our communion service, we read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 and 25 every time. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So without understanding it truly, they accused the Christians of cannibalism. Now, they didn't care. They didn't care whether it was a false accusation or not. It seems like some things never change. It doesn't matter about false accusations anymore. It just seems as all we need to do is just promote our side. And that's exactly what they were doing. They also accused the Christians of immorality. Yes, immorality. Number one, when they greeted one another, they did so with a holy kiss. And then, as we know, there was the love feast where they would gather together around agape love. And again, they falsely accused them of immorality. They accused Christians of breaking up homes and families because they would become ostracized in the Jewish family if they were to come to Christ. And you remember what Christ said about that. "Do not suppose that I came to grant peace on earth. I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Meaning, when someone comes to Christ, it's going to change the dynamics of everything. In some cases, it's glorious that the entire family comes to Christ. But with the Jewish family, it was the one who comes to Christ eventually becomes ostracized and excommunicated. They were charged also with forsaking the law. These Christians do not keep the law, and they forsake the law. In Acts 21:21, the accusation against Paul was, "And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to their customs." Well, he was telling them, as far as salvation goes, the law cannot save. And so it must be faith alone and Christ alone. But there certainly are moral principles from the law that are to be followed. In fact, Paul quotes the law in some instances, but not to be followed as a system for salvation. They also were charged with saying, "Let's do evil that good may come." He says that in Romans chapter 3, verse 8. He says, "And why not say, as we are slanderously reported," that's it, "and some claim that we say, 'Let us do evil that good may come.'" He said, Paul said, being the kind, tolerant fellow that he is, he said, "Their condemnation is just." And then the final reason that we could see is that they charged these Christians with preaching a false Messiah. They talked a lot about false messiahs. In fact, Jews even followed some false messiahs. But here, we know that they had beaten the apostles, and they, after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they released them. So this is what was going on in Smyrna. Sending them a postcard, "Wish you were here." Not really, because of this persecution. And it was from Domitian, it was from these pagans, but it was also from the Jews. They were, heartily in agreement with the persecution. So this is why they were had tribulation, and this is why they had poverty. And yet the Lord writes to them, and I believe the first thing out of his mouth was, I know your tribulation and your poverty. But the Lord doesn't stop there. Now he describes these Jews with a blistering description. He says, a synagogue of Satan. Now, first of all, I want to say, isn't that interesting? I mean, here we have a church, ecclesia, gathered together. They have a synagogue. A synagogue means assembling. They have assembled for Satan. We have been gathered together for the Lord. Well, now, how can he call them a synagogue of Satan? Let me say how serious this is. When the Jews rejected Christ, that was as much as saying they were just as bad as pagans and under the influence of Satan. In fact, they were used by Satan to bring persecution on the church. But before anyone charges me of being anti-Semitic, I want to say that all unbelievers are under the power of Satan before they come to Christ. And I think this is what's being done. You know, our theme this year is, I will build my church, and what? And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Meaning the gates of Hades are coming. Meaning Satan and his realm is coming against the church. And he uses human instruments, whether they be pagans, whether they be Jews, or whether they be unbelievers. Now, it is interesting in John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus point blank said, talking to the Jews, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie. He speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar, the father of lies. Again, this shows that there was much hatred against Christians at that time from Jews. Someone mentioned in one of the commentaries later on, it turned from the hatred of Christians against the Jews in an anti-Semitic movement. Now, there is not to be hatred. And, you know, just the shooting here yesterday of this synagogue, it ought to be condemned. That is not what we're about. We're not a physical kingdom. It is not about that. We just know that the whole world is under Satan. For it says, and you, and he's talking to the church there in Ephesus, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? That's Satan. Of the spirit that is now working in who? The sons of disobedience. No matter what religion they are, if they don't know Christ, if they haven't come to Christ, they are not on Christ's side. They are on the devil's side. John said, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we could look at the book of Acts and see that the book of Acts is just filled with persecution towards the church, and many times it was from the Jews. But again, one of the most startling things here is, why aren't the Jews being persecuted by the pagans? They must be burning the incense at the altar. They must not have a problem with that. And they could be a synagogue of Satan for that reason as well. Well, what is the advice? Look at verse 10. The advice is, don't fear. The advice is, be faithful. But the advice is, be very well aware that persecution is coming. They have persecution, and more is coming. He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer, because, he's going to mention the devil again, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested. You will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now quickly, this word for suffering is the word pascho in the Greek. And it means to experience suffering. And in the New Testament, it's usually suffering at the hands of persecutors. And it even includes death. Oftentimes, Christ's crucifixion is known as the word suffering. As in Matthew chapter 16, 21 says, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. What things? Well, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. That's the suffering that he was talking about. And in other places, he said, I earnestly desire to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. What do you mean, suffer? Before I am crucified. And here he says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. I don't mean to say that they're all going to be crucified, but I do mean to say that they all are going to receive this intense suffering from persecution. And some of them may die. And then he tells them, behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. Now here, who would the devil be there? Again, I at this point, I think it doesn't really matter. I mean, you have Domitian. You already have a synagogue of Satan. You already have these pagan worshipers who will intensify at this time. It will be Satan who is the enemy of Christ. And if he's the enemy of Christ, he's the enemy of Christ's church. And all believers are a part of Christ's church. So let me tell you that the moment you accept Christ, you have forgiveness and eternal life and a target on your back. And the target is from the fact that the enemy, Satan, is out to get us, to do anything he can to thwart Christ or Christ's church. And here, literally, he's going to cast some of them into prison. So, you know, he's letting this church know of specific things, but I want to look at something here. Notice the next phrase, so that, for this reason, for this purpose, so that you will be tested. Now, they are indeed being persecuted because of their faith in Christ. But from a divine point of view, it is that they are tested. It's not necessarily that they test and fail, but it's that this trial, this persecution will indeed bring out the proof of their faith. Others will see that faith, and hopefully others will come. You know, we read James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. It says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. But this would be persecution in their minds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. First of all, ordinary trials test us. So think about yourself. Think about trials that you go through. And it could be very minuscule things. How do you act? How do you react? How do you handle it? Do you get upset very easily? Do these things bother you? Testing in our life is to prove who we really are. Now, in the same way, and even in a greater way, persecution is to be a proof of one's test. When persecution comes, false Christians leave. When persecution comes, it becomes very evident who's a true believer and who was just in it for the fellowship meal. And so this is going to prove that they are true believers. It's going to show also the proof of God's enabling grace. And I guess I just want to say, you know, I think about this with the trials that we have, the minuscule trials that, you know, you really are how you react. You really are the way you deal with things. How do you respond? You know, God's in control of them. It says, and we know God causes all things to work together for good cause all things to work together for good. So here's a situation. Here's a trial. Here's a testing. But it gets in the way of my plans, and I'm not very happy about that. Well, it gets in the way of what I wanted to do. Now I had to do something else. And all I can see is the human agent and the human problem. I'm not doing very well, am I, if I'm responding like that? I've not seen that it's the Lord who's in charge of that. Again, when it comes to persecution, if you want to avoid persecution, just don't tell them you're a Christian. If you want to avoid persecution, don't hang around with Christians. And if you want to avoid persecution, don't carry your Bible and don't come to church. Least of all, Grace Bible Church. That's how you avoid it. But we can avoid it, and I don't know why we would want to. I don't know why we would want to. And, you know, whether it's just minuscule trials or whether, in a sense, God is preparing us through the book of Revelation for something that's just round the corner, this is how we are to respond, that it is going to test us. You know, when Job was tested, it wasn't because he was unrighteous or anything like that. It was because it was a dialogue between God and Satan. And God said, no, I'm going to show you. I'm going to prove his faith. It very well could be something like that that we have to go through. Now, he says, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Scholars are still trying to figure out what 10 days is. It could be, as some say, the 10 periods of persecution under the 10 Roman emperors. But the problem is you have to begin with Nero. And we think this is in the time of Domitian. Some hold that the 10 days are literal. They really could be 10 literal days. You can have something literal in the book of Revelation. Either way, it probably is the idea of they're going to have intense persecution, but it'll be brief. It'll be brief. You think of someone saying, well, I'm going to be martyred. Is it going to hurt? The answer is yes, but just for a moment. And then the last breath you take here will be the first breath that you take in heaven. It's going to be very, very intense. I don't really know anything in history where there was a 10-day entourage of this persecution. I don't know of that. I'm not really a historian, so it's hard to know exactly what was meant. But it does mean that there's going to be some brief persecution, but it's going to be intense. And there probably will be some who will be martyred. And then he says, be faithful. Be faithful unto death. And I think this is a motivation. You know, what motivation is that? He just says, be faithful unto death. Well, I think that's when you need to hear it from your Lord. When you're going through this, what should I do? I don't know how to handle this. And the Lord says, all right, I am the first and the last who was dead, who has come to life. I am your Lord. I am giving you the grace. Be faithful unto death. And that's what he tells them. And of course, when you say that, it makes you think of martyrdom. I don't think we fully understand martyrdom here in America. I mean, we understand what the word means, but I don't think we emotionally understand like Christians do around the world. Looking at one study, there were over just about a million Christians that have been martyred in the last 10 years. In 2014, the Voice of the Martyrs put out a total number that there have been, since the time of Jesus, 70 million martyrs. 70 million martyrs for the faith. And, you know, some have said one of the reasons why these churches are periods, because we look at the last church, Laodicea, where they were rich and they didn't have anything, but they were lukewarm. We're lukewarm. We're lukewarm in America, not the rest of the world. The rest of the world is facing true persecution against Christianity. You know, just be careful that we don't interpret the Bible from an American Christian viewpoint. And that's what I see there. I really see, if anything, that we're seeing persecution being ignited and coming more to the forefront. As believers, true believers, the Bible would tell us and teach us that true believers will persevere to the end. There's a lot of scripture showing that if you're a true believer, it's the Lord's grace in your life that's going to cause you to persevere to the end. And it very well could be that the end could be martyrdom. Now, I just want to say something. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. What gives us reason to think we'll be faithful in that moment of martyrdom when we haven't been faithful in anything up until then? Faithful in the Christian life. Faithful in living according to the Word. Faithful in coming to church. Faithful in ministry. And when something happens, something is said, we become so offended and we just quit. What makes us think that when a gun is pointed to our head, we're going to have more confidence then if we have not been faithful? And when it says faithful unto death, it means faithful in your Christian life until you die and go home. It doesn't mean faithful, well, if somebody came today and they were going to martyr me, I'd choose Christ. And then tomorrow, well, if somebody came tomorrow, I would choose Christ. That's not what it's talking about. It's saying that you are faithful in living the Christian life and every aspect of it now and till the time of your death, whether the Lord comes back for you or whether there's a sword on your neck. And so we need to pursue faithfulness. It is about faithfulness. This is really serious in the Christian life. You know, this is a serious, serious thing when it talks about faithfulness. And by the way, he says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. I think literally it means you will have eternal life. You're not working your way to heaven, but for a believer who is faithful to the end, because he is a true believer, because the Lord's working in his life, what's the reward? The reward is eternal life. It's the victor's crown of eternal life. And I do know that we talk about different kinds of crowns. I do know that. James talks about this crown, the crown of life. He says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive what? The crown of life. Now, it's eternal life, but it's the victorious eternal life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And here, as he's promising this crown of life, some have entitled it the martyr's crown. But what if you're not a martyr? Then you don't get the crown. No, you get the crown. You get the crown if you're faithful. If you're faithful unto death. That's what the crown is for. It's descriptive of a true believer. And then finally, he closes. And there's another motivation here. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. That first part, he who has an ear, let him hear what the church says to the Spirit says to the churches. That's the idea that we need to apply these things. We don't live in Smyrna, but we are a church. And these things apply to us. And who knows how much they will apply to us. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. And as we said last week, that phrase, he who overcomes, if you're a believer, you are an overcomer. It's not some level of Christianity. If you are a true believer, you are an overcomer. Faith overcomes. Faith in Christ. And here we see the first introduction of this concept of the second death. What is the second death? Well, first of all, the first death, you know what that is. That's physical death. That's been appointed to all of us. Hebrews 9:27, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. That's the physical death. That is happening because of sin. Sin in the garden. Romans 5:12, how sin came into the world through, how death came into the world through sin, came in through Adam. But what about after the physical death. Then what? What's this idea of the second death? Well, the second death is the eternal separation. And by the way, death in the Bible is separation. Some say, well, that's not the way the world understands death. That's why we have the Bible, to correct our thinking that death is not just rotting in a grave. Death is separation. The moment that we die, our spirit is separated from our body. If you experience the second death, you are separated from the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. That's what it says the second death is. Also, the second death, as we'll see later on in Revelation chapter 21, is that it's eternal punishment. But the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's separation from Christ and salvation, and it's eternal punishment. We were talking about this morning in Sunday school. That's what the Bible teaches, eternal punishment. That in itself ought to be enough motivation to go out and tell everybody about the gospel. There will be no chance at any point in eternity for repentance. There is no amount of suffering in hell that God says, wow, that's a lot. Because hell and suffering does not remove sin. That's the problem, sin. What removes sin? Christ dying on the cross. Oh, but they rejected that. And every one of us ought to cry out to our family and friends, don't reject. Don't you see what's going to happen? But people say to them, well, you don't witness by telling about hell. Why not? Why not? Why should we lie? Why should we hold back the truth? And so this is what we have. And this is another motivation. The motivation for these believers is, yes, you may face martyrdom, but you will have the crown of life and you will not experience eternal death, second death. You will be with the Lord forever. That's the motivation. That's the motivation that gets you through those trials and also the tribulation. Well, quickly, I have to read this in closing. By the way, the end of Smyrna is that Smyrna did not end. Ephesus, you remember the silt came in and now it's just ruins. But the city of Smyrna is still going on. It's now the city called Izmir there in Turkey, but you could still go there. And there are Christians in that city. It's interesting how that has come true. I would like to read in closing the martyr of Smyrna, and his name would be Polycarp. And he was the Apostle John's disciple, and he was a godly man, and he was 86 years old when he was asked to recant his faith. And here's how the account goes. The whole Mount multitude at the Olympian Games were marveling at the nobility of mind displayed by the devout and godly race of Christians. This is sarcasm. They cried out, away with the atheists. The pagans are yelling, kill the atheists, the Christians. And they say, let Polycarp be sought out, because he was number one. As he was brought forward, the tumult became great. And when they heard that Polycarp was taken, and when he came near, the proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. On confessing that he was, the proconsul sought to persuade him to deny Christ, saying, respect your old age and other similar things according to their custom, so that you would swear by the fortune of Caesar. In other words, like you would pray to God for blessing, they pray to Caesar for fortune. Repent and say away with the atheist. But Polycarp, gazing with a stern countenance on all the multitude of the wicked heathen in the stadium, waving his hand towards them, while with groans he looked up into heaven and said, away with the atheists. That's what he said. He's talking about the crowd there. Then the proconsul urging him and saying, "Swear, and I will set you at liberty. Reproach Christ." In this famous quote, Polycarp said, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" And when the proconsul yet again pressed him and said, "Swear by the fortune of Caesar," he said, "Since you are vainly urgent that, as you say, I should swear by the fortune of Caesar and pretend not to know who and what I am, hear me. I am a Christian. And if you wish to learn more what the doctrine of Christianity is, appoint me a day and you shall hear them." The proconsul said, "Persuade the people." But Polycarp said, "No. To you I have thought it right to offer an account of my faith, for we are taught to give all due honor to powers and authorities which are ordained of God. But as for these, I do not deem them worthy of receiving any account from me." The proconsul then said, "I have wild beasts at hand. To these will I cast you, except you repent." And he answered, "Call them then, for we are not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt that which is evil. And it is well for me to be changed from what is evil to what is righteous." But again the proconsul said to him, "Well, I will cause you to be consumed by fire, for seeing you despise the wild beast, if you will not repent." But Polycarp said, "You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour, and after a little is extinguished, but are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why do you tarry? Bring forth what you will." And while he spoke things and many other things like these, he was filled with confidence and joy, and his countenance was full of grace, so that not merely did it not fall as if troubled by things said to him, but on the contrary, the proconsul was astonished and sent his herald to proclaim in the midst of the stadium 3 times, "Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian." This proclamation having made by the herald, the whole multitude, both of the heathens and Jews who dwelt at Smyrna, cried out with uncontrollable fury and in a loud voice, "This is the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians, the overthrower of our gods. He has been teaching many not to sacrifice or to worship the gods." Speaking thus, they cried out and besought Philip the Asiarch to let loose a lion upon Polycarp. But Philip answered that it was not lawful for him to do so, seeing the shows of wild beasts were already finished. Then it seemed good to them to cry out with one consent that Polycarp should be burned alive. This then was carried into effect with greater speed than it was spoken. The multitudes immediately gathering wood and faggots out of the shops and baths, the Jews especially according to custom eagerly assisting them in it. And when the funeral pile was ready, Polycarp laid aside all his garments and loosed his girdle. Immediately then they surrounded him with those substances which had been prepared for the funeral pile. But when they were about to fix him with nails, he said, "Leave me as I am, for he that gives me strength to endure the fire will also enable me, without your securing me by nails, to remain without moving in the pile." And they did not nail him then, but simply bound him. And he, placing his hands behind him and being bound like a distinguished ram taken out of a great flock for sacrifice and prepared to be an acceptable burnt offering unto God, looked up to heaven and said, they've recorded his prayer, "O Lord God Almighty, the Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the knowledge of you, the God of angels and powers and of every creature and of the whole race of the righteous who live before you, I give you thanks that you have counted me worthy of this day and of this hour that I should have a part in the number of your martyrs. In the cup of your Christ, to the resurrection of eternal life, both of soul and body, through the incorruption by the Holy Spirit. Among whom may I be accepted this day before you as an acceptable sacrifice, according as you, the ever-truthful God, have foreordained, have revealed beforehand to me, and now have fulfilled. Wherefore, I also praise you for all things. I bless you. I glorify you along with the everlasting and heavenly Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, with whom to you and the Holy Spirit be glory both now and all to the coming ages. Amen. And they proceeded to burn him to death. So that is the martyr of Smyrna. And it very well could be this letter was written that would include him. Be faithful unto death. And so it behooves us to be faithful unto death as well. Let's pray.